Amen. Open your Bibles this afternoon to Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. This morning we looked at the fact of breaking up the fallow ground, that is, going deep under the surface of the soil of your heart and seeing what motivates you, seeing what fills you, seeing patterns in your life concerning time and money, and looking at how you think, what are the things that fill your imagination, your daydreaming, when you're in your solitude. These are some of the questions we ask in identifying the idols that often threaten and rival God. It's not a matter of if I have idols. Certainly, we look at the Bible, it is the principal problem of man. This is why the first greatest commandment in the Decalogue starts with idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because that is the commandment that is the root of all other commands. It is also, when broken, every other sin is rooted somehow in idolatry, like it is pride. Taking a position of autonomy toward God and saying, we will seek our own way. We will trust in our own way. Looking to self as the ultimate fulfillment. When God says in Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. But now that God grants us grace to see those idols as we do the difficult work of breaking up the fallow ground, then what? Well, then we're called upon to replace those idols. And in chapter 14, God gives us, through Hosea, the beginning place for replacing the idols of your heart. Now, Colossians 3 makes it clear that we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh, which has included idolatry, which is covetousness. As we seek those things which are above, as we set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth, as we recognize that our life is hid with Christ and God, that becomes the power to replace idols with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But here Hosea says, take with you words. Return to God. Before you ever start sowing to yourselves in righteousness and reaping mercy, the first thing in identifying those idols is to go to God in prayer, to seek Him in prayer, and to take to God words. The very problem of Israel that led them into captivity was associated with the words or lack of words to God. Not only was there a lack of knowledge that was destroying Israel, there was a lack of words in calling upon God. Isaiah 43:21 says, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my glory. But Israel is wearied of me, they have not called upon me. The very prophecy in Jeremiah 24 and Jeremiah 29, God would give them one heart. They would return to God with a whole heart out of this captivity and out of the captivity of Judah, and they would call upon God with a whole heart, and they would pray to Him and seek Him. Now, would you have ever thought that a lack of prayer would be a reason for judgment, and that prayer would be the basis and foundation of a revival? But yet the remnant would return out of the captivity of Assyria and captivity of Babylonia with a heart seeking God in prayer, calling upon God. The prayer of the upright is God's delight. God delights in prayer, and it is a starting place for putting away idols out of our life. Because idolatry and rooting out idols is not just the work of self-will. It's not just the work of your own strength and power. Truly, if God expects us to be filled with joy and delight in Him above everything else, to do so requires much more than simply willing to do it, than simply having positive mental outlook than simply being determined. Certainly, a determination is part of it, but praying to God, seeking His favor, seeking His help, seeking His strength, seeking Him in helping us to overcome those idols. Over and over again, Israel approached God on the basis of sacrifice and burnt offering. They often approached God when things weren't going well, when they were having problems. They would rush up the sacrifice to God and say, "Here's the sacrifice. Now, remove the problems from our lives." Often we approach God in that manner, rather than taking words with us in prayer. We're simply looking for the quick fix. We're looking for the problem to go away. We simply want to sow the seeds of righteousness and get past all the difficulties and problems we may have been experiencing, rather than seeking God with a heart that prays to God. "Call on me in the day of trouble," God says, "and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." God gets glory. God delights in the prayers of the upright because their prayers are an expression of their deep need for God. God's delight in your prayers, God's joy over one sinner that repents, is over His joy in the need of the soul in Jesus Christ. That's why God delights so much in our bankruptcy. You say, "Well, that's nothing to delight in. I don't delight in hearing when men go bankrupt." This is not a financial bankruptcy. It is a spiritual bankruptcy. It's coming to the place of saying to God, "God, I recognize the idols in my life. I recognize that I have devoted my time, my attention, my affections, my delight, my desires, and my fulfillment to someone, something, some work, some activity other than You. And now I'm calling upon You in confession. I'm calling upon You for help. I'm calling upon You for strength in overcoming that idol. And I'm calling upon You as the very thing that I delight in and want to replace with idols in my life." God delights in the prayer of the upright. He delights in contrition. He delights when we call upon Him, returning with words. But what kind of words do we take to God? Well, here Hosea is very specific. First, he says in verse 2, "Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity." Now, I like it when the Bible is very specific. You say, "Well, what should I say to God? How should I approach God?" Jesus gives us the model prayer, and in that model prayer, after the supremacy of God, He speaks about forgiveness of our trespasses. Here, there's confession, there's forgiveness. And Hosea says the first thing you do after you break up that fallow ground is then take away all iniquity, is our request to God. Take it away. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15 says it this way: "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." God had come to Ephraim as a moth and rottenness. In chapter 4, God said they would languish. Rottenness in the soul is a languishing of the soul, a leanness in the soul. He first came very subtly, like a moth and like decay, slow, gradual. Ephraim got the message, but they turned to the wrong source. They went to the king of Assyria, King Jareb, and they asked for help, but he could not cure them. Often when God reveals problems in our lives, we immediately run to the idols to seek counsel and the source of help. They sought counsel of their stocks. They sought counsel of their staff. We often seek counsels from our idols. In other words, we render our decisions from our idols because our idols are the ones we think are leading us to the way of fulfillment. So if a man has a career as his idol, he will often consult his career for his decision making rather than the Word of God, because his career is his fulfillment. So he will move here, he will move there, he will travel abroad because the career is dictating his joy. Therefore, the kingdom of God is always second rather than first, because money and career may not even be money. It just may be the job you've always wanted. And so he moves about throughout the country or the world, supposing that the kingdom is paramount, leaving behind assembly after assembly after assembly, because the main focus is the idol, the career. It could be a person. It could be any number of things, rather than consulting God's word and seeking him for counsel. So Ephraim saw them off in the rottenness, and they went to Assyria for help. But of course, Assyria could not heal. Assyria could not provide, and no idol will ever provide the help that we need. So God said in verse 14, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion, and to the house of Judah I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Now, what did God expect the result to be of coming to them as a lion? They shall acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now, our text says it is time to seek the Lord. Break up your fallow ground. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap mercy. It's time to seek the Lord. God said, they're going to seek me when? Only when they acknowledge their offense. Take with you words and say, God, take away iniquity. Now, you can't ask God to take away your iniquity if you don't suppose that you have any. Now, sometimes we do a wholesale accusation of our entire person like this. I know I'm a sinner. I'm the chiefest of sinners. I know I sin every day. Well, that really does no good. Now, think about it. How does that help you identify a specific sin in your life? You see, if you ever hear me say that, you should say, oh, really, Brother Mike, tell me what your sin is. Oh, no, I didn't mean I'm a sinner or I sin. What do I mean? No, if we just give a wholesale blanket accusation, we're not really getting to the offense itself. Now, God says they will acknowledge their offense. What is the offense, Ephraim? You need to come with words acknowledging specific sin. Yes, we are all sinners. Yes, we're the chiefest of sinners. And yes, we sin often and regularly. But that'll never lead you to change, because God wants us to confess specific sins. He wants us to acknowledge our offense. And so Ephraim needed to come with words acknowledging the sin of idolatry, the calves, and the worship of self, and all that they were engaged in. Now, they would acknowledge their offense when they seek the face of God. Now, here's the twofold things of repentance again. The pain and the challenge and the sorrow of confession. That's never a joyful thing in itself, is it? To feel the pain of offending Jesus Christ and sinning against Him. But notice that the offense acknowledged when they seek His face. So how can you look at the face of Christ and have no joy? So the offense and the sorrow of having sinned against God is going to be mitigated by the joy of seeking the face of God. In their affliction, they will seek me early. David used this word in Psalm 63:1 when he said, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul longeth for thee. It thirsteth after thee as in a dry and thirsty land, to see your glory and your power as I have seen you in the sanctuary. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Now, Hosea 14 says we will render the calves of our lips, the praise of our lips. David was seeking God early, regularly, often, diligently, earnestly. All those are enwrapped in the word early. Doesn't just mean a.m. early. It means diligently early. It means in your youth early. It means with zeal and diligence kind of early. You can see the passion of David. He's thirsty. He's in the cave of Adullam. There is no water. And he transfers the picture of a physical thirst to a spiritual thirst because he's longing for the courts of the living God. When they acknowledge their offense and seek God's face, when they come to that point of affliction, and that could be a trial or it could be the affliction and the pain of repentance and sorrow, they will seek me early, diligently, with words, confessing sin. Number two, our text says, not only take with you words, say, take away all iniquity, Then Hosea says that we are to say, receive us graciously. Receive us graciously. On what basis do you expect God to receive you once you've seen the idols in your life or any sin in your life? On what basis could you expect God to receive you? You might say, on the basis of my work to get rid of the idols, or on the basis of sowing righteousness, or on the basis of all that I'm going to do and the effort I'm going to give in trying to root out those idols, be joined to Christ, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and following after Jesus Christ. Do you think God would really receive you on that basis? No, for God to receive you graciously is to receive you on the basis of something altogether different than yourself. For God to receive us in mercy is to receive us on the basis of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Truly, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith in a person, we can't please God. Without completely trusting, resting in another person, all attempts at reformation, all attempts at improvement, all your attempts at morality, all your attempts at change will be no good before God. He only receives people graciously. He receives us without cost. He receives us without merit. He receives us on the basis of another man's worth and merit. Now, somebody may say, well, what's the point of repentance then when you talk like that? I mean, really, if God's love is so unconditional as you speak, then why even repent altogether? Well, we must be careful when we talk about God's unconditional love, because it does have a cost to it. Now, it's certainly unconditional with regard to us. It costs us nothing. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. But it costs Jesus Christ His life. And it's unconditional in the sense that God is not moved to love us because we're a certain kind of person. His love is independent. It's sovereign. It's free. That's the good news of sovereign grace. But we must remember that God's love has a goal to it. His goal is change, and repentance is change. And so God's unconditional love comes to us with a goal in mind. He aims to change us. That's why He says to Ephraim, return, bring words, you must change. That change is on the basis of His grace in Christ, but nevertheless, it's change. And so we must be careful when we talk about the unconditional love of God that we appear that no repentance and no faith required. Well, the fact is, beloved, repentance and faith are required. But God's love is what grants it. God's love is what gives it. God's unconditional love in Christ is aiming at the faith of God's elect. And God aims to bring it about. That's why Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he said, instructing those that oppose themselves peradventure that God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Because God repents exactly just that, or grants that repentance. There is an unconditional kind of regard that is rooted in psychology, as stated in this article I recently read. It's called unconditional positive regard. That's the term that was coined by the humanist Carl Rogers. He's one of the fathers of modern-day psychology, along with Sigmund Freud. Unconditional positive regard, a term popularly believed to have been coined by Carl Rogers, is basic acceptance and support of a person regardless of what the person says or does. Now, there's some truth in that. God's unconditional love and acceptance of us is independent of what we've done. But this article says it's independent of what a person ever says and ever does. In other words, you accept them just as they are. And of course, there's some truth to that. God justifies the ungodly. So He doesn't say, you got to clean yourself up and get all right and then I will receive you. No, He receives us just as we are, yet His love does not leave us just as we are. It changes us. Unconditional positive regard believes that unconditional Positive regard is essential to healthy development. People who have not experienced it may come to see themselves in the negative ways that others have made them feel. By providing unconditional positive regard, humanist therapists seek to help their clients accept and take responsibility for themselves. Humanist psychologists believe that by showing the client unconditional positive regard and acceptance, the therapist is providing the best possible conditions for personal growth to the client. People also nurture our growth by being accepting, by offering us what Rogers called unconditional positive regard. This is an attitude of grace, an attitude that values us even knowing our failings. It is a profound relief to drop our pretenses, confess our worst feelings, and discover that we are still accepted. Now, the idea sounds pretty close to being right with this problem. You see, God in His grace receives us graciously. But what He expects, according to Hosea, is that you confess your sin and turn from it. He doesn't receive us on the basis of knowing our failings and letting us stay in them or continue in sin. But the psychologist's viewpoint is that when you give someone this positive regard that is without conditions, you let them stay the kind of person they are. If they have this kind of lifestyle, well, that's okay. We want to affirm that unconditionally. And if they're living a lifestyle that is totally contrary to God's word, well, that's okay. Because unconditional positive regard accepts a person regardless of what they keep saying, and regardless of what they keep doing, and regardless of what they keep loving. Unconditional love does not do that. In fact, God says, I'm going to take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh so that they will walk in my statutes. The aim of a new heart, the aim of God's unconditional love in Christ Jesus is to transform and to change you so that you can all your life keep fighting against the idols in your heart. Not say it's okay to have them. Not say it's okay if I never have repented. Not say it's okay if you never have trusted Jesus Christ, because what's the point anyway? No, to be received graciously and the assurance of being received into the unconditional love of God is that you do trust Jesus Christ and you have a deep desire to turn from sin. Yes, you still sin, but God expects you, as you see those sins, to bring them to Him with words and say, receive us graciously. Now look at Hosea chapter 12, and we see Jacob as an example of this, where God uses him to confront Ephraim's idolatry. Hosea 12, verse 2. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He wept and he made supplication. Those are terms of prayer. This, of course, is the occasion when Jacob wrestled with the angel. Now, the phrase, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, is a phrase to indicate some of Jacob's struggle with idols. In fact, much of his early life, he really wanted what his brother had. He wanted the inheritance. He wanted the birthright. And he wanted his father's love, which was showered upon Esau and not Jacob. Because Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, an indication that Jacob, for most of his life, would pursue and seek the idols of the inheritance, of the blessing, of his own father's love, to the point of lying, deceiving, and manipulating his own father to try and get it. He took his brother by the heel. He was a deceiver. He had idols he was dealing with, just like we do. Now, the point about idols, beloved, is that we all have functional gods that are often different from the God that we profess. We profess to believe that God is sovereign over everything, and that what God is doing over everything, He's doing for His glory and the good of His people. We profess to follow Jesus Christ and want to obey Him. Yet, at times, we have functional gods that are different than the God we profess. While we profess God is working everything out for good to those that love Him, at times we take control of the details of life because we don't see the good that God is working toward. And therefore, the idol or the functional God convinces us we've got to take control here. We've got to keep this intact. We can't wait on God. We can't rest in God. We have another functional God that is existing in the details of life. We still profess God, as Ephraim did, but like Jacob, we have taken our brother by the heel. Or we've taken something else by the heel. And we're doing everything we can to work out that good in our own life because we simply cannot wait for God to do it on our behalf. In those moments, we have an idol that's become our functional God. He's functioning as our Savior, as our God, and we're doing everything we can to grab Him and hold Him. Now, the difference came for Jacob when he had power with God. He wrestled with an angel in Genesis 35. He was headed back to Canaan from the north. He heard Esau was pursuing with a big host of men. He sends his family in different groups ahead and sends gifts and offerings to Esau. And he sends them over the ford Jabbok. And that night, just right into the narrative, he starts wrestling with an angel. He's wrestling hard. He's wrestling heavy. All of a sudden, the angel, to let you know what kind of person this was, that Jacob may not have realized yet, he simply touched the hollow of his thigh, wrenched it out of socket. Now, I don't know about you, I've never seen a man that could just touch a thigh and pull it out of socket. This is no mere man. This is God in human form. He wrestles, and he wrestles with this angel. And when the angel says, "Hey, the daybreak is coming, I've got to depart," Jacob keeps wrestling. Now, I don't know about you, if I'm wrestling with a man and it's going like that, and he says, "Hey, I need to go," I'm going to say, "Fine, I never thought this would end anyway." But he says, "No, I am not going to let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go." He wrestles and wrestles. And finally, he asks him his name. He said, "Jacob." And Jacob asked him his name. He says, "Why do you want to know my name?" And there he blessed him. Jacob named the place Penuel, which means "I have seen the face of God." Now, whether Jacob really saw the face of God, because no man can see the face of God and live. It was daybreak. Maybe he caught a glimpse. Maybe that's why the angel was trying to leave, to protect Jacob so he wouldn't die. But the point is that in that point, at that place, God blessed Jacob out of his tenacity and his diligence and his longing and his yearning to be blessed by God. Now, God feigned weakness to let Jacob win. If he touched him in the hollow of his thigh and it did that to him, certainly we know that God was letting Jacob prevail, letting him win, to teach Ephraim a lesson and for us today, because he spake to us there at Bethel. It's like a son or a daughter who's wrestling with their father. Maybe it's not physical. Maybe they're wrestling for the attention of their father, and they keep coming to the father and asking over and over and over and over, "Dad, will you just spend some time with me? Mom, will you just be with me?" Over, 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 and over. They're wrestling because they really want to be with their parents. And then finally, the dad, and they say, okay, son, you win. You win. Now, what may be at times shouldn't be a frustration for a parent if they're distracted and things are going on, it really indicates the great value of the father to the child, or the mother to the child, doesn't it? Over, 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 and over. The presence of the father is a delight to the child. Jacob says, "I will not let you go. I will wrestle and wrestle and wrestle until you bless me." His desire to wrestle with the angel was showing the worth and the value of the angel's blessing in his life. God faked weakness because Jacob's power, his strength, in prevailing with God was his great longing to be blessed of God himself. Now, there was another time when a man didn't just fake weakness. He became weak. He became weak. And he actually died so that we may have strength with God. Jesus Christ is the one who became weak. He became sin. He looked weak. He was crucified in weakness, but he was raised in the power of God. He looked ever so weak on the cross. He looked defeated. He looked completely criminal-like as he walked the road to Calvary. He looked absolutely downcast, but yet he was marching triumphantly to the cross. And there, at the cross, we have power with God. We must come to God saying, take away all iniquity, and ask God to receive us on the basis of Christ's blood. Not on the basis of getting rid of that idol, not on the basis of improvement, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of anything. We simply come to God and say, on the basis of Jesus Christ and our longing and desire to follow Him, we ask forgiveness, receiving us graciously. This is God's memorial, and the upshot in verse 6 is, turn thou to God with what? With weeping and supplication, like Jacob. A longing for closeness to God, of longing with fellowship with God, a longing to be blessed by God and with God. After that occasion when Esau came to Jacob and he was no longer angry, Jacob offered the gifts and Esau said, I have enough, my brother. And then Jacob says, no, take it. I have enough, which means I have all. Jacob came to the place that in God he found he had everything he could possibly desire. What helps us stop grabbing our brother by the heel or whatever idol that we have lurking in our heart is when we come to God in His grace, not based on our merit, but based on the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, and know that He became weak. He became sin for us. He was defeated, and in His defeat, He was triumphant because He laid down His life that He may take it again. He laid it down, He took it again, and that's why His Father loves Him. So, to replace idols, we must come through the merit of Christ and nothing else. We must ask God to receive us graciously. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing not only the sin, but the remedy for sin is Jesus Christ. Do you ever come with any other motive? Do you ever come like Ephraim did in Hosea chapter 6? Come, let us follow on to know the Lord. We'll follow on. We'll know Him. We'll make an improvement tomorrow. God will come to us in the third day. He will raise us up. He will revive us. He will come as the early and latter rain. Let's know the Lord. Let's follow. And on that basis, they're really trying to please God based on their knowledge, based on their following, based on their activity. Sometimes, beloved, we need to repent of our repentance, don't we? Sometimes we need to repent of what we're repenting about and for. So we ask God to receive us graciously. And then thirdly, so will we render the calves of our lips. Calves were what they sacrificed on the altar. So to render the calves of your lips is to render the sacrifice of your lips. So the fruit of confession, the fruit of being received graciously, relishing in the forgiveness of God, glorying in God's unconditional love, unconditional election in the cross of Jesus Christ, relishing in who God is for you, then the fruit of that is the calf or sacrifice of our lips. Now, Hebrews 13:15 says, the fruit of our lips, drawing from this text, the sacrifice of our lips is the praise of our lips and giving thanks to our God. Praise. Once we have received that forgiveness again and again, graciously by our Father, it should then render from our lips and our lives the fruit of thanksgiving. Praise to our God. David said, I will What shall I render to the Lord our God for His benefits to us? I will sacrifice, or I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. How do we pay God back for all that He's done? Where could we start to pay Him back? How could we ever pay Him back? Well, the fact is we don't. And that's what makes it all of grace. God doesn't take a payback. God doesn't take a bribe. God doesn't want anything from us except the praise of our lips. Praising, thanking God. Psalm 135, verse 4 and 5 says this. Let us sing praise to our God, for praise is pleasant. 4. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. What is the upshot of God choosing Israel and choosing people to bring them to Himself? Praise. Praise is present, pleasant. Praise is comely, the psalmist would say. What is the root of that praise? God has received us graciously. God has received us mercifully. God has received us in Jesus Christ. And in the joy of that reality, as we look to God, wait on Him continually, as Hosea says, looking to Him, we will then render the fruit of our lips, giving thanks and praise to our God. I will praise the name of the Lord with thanksgiving. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving, David said. The humble shall see this and be glad. They shall seek the Lord that hear your praise. Why would the humble hear and see your thanksgiving and get glad about it? Because a heart that is truly thankful, a heart that is truly praising God for His grace, is revealing something about the nature and character of God. What it's saying is that you can't merit salvation. God is a gracious God. He's a giver. He's a supplier. When bankrupt people know that about your God through your praise, then they're glad, because a humble person knows what? He doesn't have anything to offer. He doesn't have anything to give. He's bankrupt. He's humble. He's broken. He's contrite. He's not like the Pharisees that recommend themselves to people. He's like the publican who can only say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we've seen today that when we break up the fallow ground, we uncover that deep soil of the heart and ask God by these questions to show us, are there any rivals? And of course, there are, over and over again. Life is a constant battle of pursuing the spiritual disciplines of prayer, the Word of God, meditation, looking to God, so that we can keep seeing those idols that creep in, and we replace those idols by the joy of Jesus Christ. And then we take with ourselves words. Words of confession, words of grace, and words of thanksgiving.